We are for the church and for the kingdom. This vision drives everything we do. There are many noble causes and institutions in this world, and we care about the future of seminaries, academies, governments, social causes, and parachurch ministries, but they are not fundamentally why we exist. We exist for the future of the church and the advancement of God's kingdom. With God's help, our students today will be the pastors, ministers, and missionaries of the global church tomorrow. We teach the Bible in the classroom so that generations of churches will be sturdy outposts of Christ's kingdom. This is how we serve the church, and this is how we bless every other good and noble endeavor until God's glory covers the earth like the waters cover the sea. Will you join us?
It's an immense honor for me to join you here again. Every time I come, there are a few more people around, a few more thousand people around, as the case may be. But it's wonderful in a day when many schools are declining and fading away to see the gospel of Christ proclaimed with boldness and confidence and the teaching of the Word of God cherished. Now, I imagine most of us at some point or other in our lives have been quietly exercising the gift of reading and stumbled across some passage or other where we thought, I wonder why this is quoting the Old Testament. So you look up the Old Testament passage, you come back to the new passage, and for the life of you, you cannot see how these belong together. And you use a concordance, maybe a commentary, and you still don't see how it fits together. So you think, I'll have to ask one of my professors at Midwestern. And that professor may give you a valid answer, but you may feel deep down that you're not sure he's got it right. And you realize this belongs to one of those texts which are really quite difficult. Because the truth of the matter is the way the New Testament quotes the Old is highly diverse, and some uses are strange. To our reading, they're strange. And so ultimately, your position may be, I'll ask Jesus about it someday. Or maybe a little less forward-looking, you may simply say, I'll do a PhD on this someday and I'll get it figured out. All of this is simply a way of saying, I doubt if there's anybody in this room who hasn't stumbled across this sort of befuddlement on occasion. Take a look at Hebrews chapter 1. In Hebrews chapter 1, after the prologue, 1:1-4, we read verse 5. For to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have become your father, quoting Psalm 2. Or again, I will be his father, and he will be my son. So the quotation of these two verses from the Old Testament, let's focus for the moment on 2 Samuel chapter 7, is meant to authorize that, in the context, Christ is the Son of God. But then you recall that Psalm 2:7 is quoted elsewhere, too. In chapter 5, verse 5, in a context which is showing that Jesus did not take on this honor of becoming a high priest on himself, but he received this honor when he was called by God. This is justified, verse 5, by the same quotation. In the same way, Christ did not take on himself the glory of becoming a high priest, but God said to him, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Then, to go one stage farther, the same verse is quoted again in Acts chapter 13. In Acts chapter 13, in this great Pauline sermon, the Apostle Paul talks about the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. We tell you the good news, Acts 13, 32. What God promised our ancestors, he has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus. And you pause for a moment and say, does this mean raising up to public approval, or does this mean raising from the dead? And in the context, it means the latter. God raised him from the dead, verse 34, so that he will never be subject to decay. And so we come back to 32, 33, as it is written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I have become your father. In other words, the Old Testament passage, according to the writer to the Hebrews and the writer of Acts, the Old Testament passage demonstrates, authorizes, warrants the conclusion that Jesus is uniquely the Son of God. It warrants, it authorizes, it teaches that Jesus did not make himself a high priest, but was appointed high priest. 5:5. And it also anchors the resurrection of Christ from the dead. Acts 13. But when you look at the Old Testament passages, there's no mention of the Son of God in terms of a theological theme. There's no mention of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And there's no mention of Jesus being appointed high priest. And that's why you decided to study this text for your PhD. Because there are quite a lot of passages that make moves like that. So what we will do is focus on Old Testament texts, first of all, and then see how they're used in their contexts and again in the New Testament context. Start with 2 Samuel 7, verse 14. 2 Samuel 7, verse 14. You remember the context. The king was settled in his palace, 2 Samuel 7, 1. The Lord had given him rest from all his enemies around him. And he volunteered to Nathan the prophet to build an appropriate temple. No longer this little tent, this tabernacle, but now a temple. Nathan replies to the king, whatever you have in mind, go ahead and do it, for the Lord is with you. But that night the word of the Lord came to Nathan with a different answer. Skipping on, tell my servant David, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I took you from the pasture, from tending the flock. I appointed you ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and I have cut off all your enemies from before you. Now I will make your name great, like the names of the greatest men on earth. And I will provide a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. Wicked people will not oppress them anymore, as they did in the beginning and have done ever since the time I appointed leaders over my people Israel. I will also give you rest from all your enemies. Now, if I had more time, I'd tease out how the rest theme is interwoven in this and surrounding chapters as well. There are several links that we could tease out, but we press on. Verse 11b, the Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son." Do you want to apply that to Jesus? What's the next line? "When he does wrong, I will punish him with a rod wielded by men, with floggings inflicted by human hands. But my love will never be taken away from him as I took it away from Saul." So in Old Testament terms, "I will be his father and he will be my son" is not directly tied to the one who will be known to us as the Messiah, because this human figure envisaged in the future is a sinner. But nevertheless, it does authorize a son of God who, in the context, has got to be Solomon. "When he does wrong, I will punish him with a rod wielded by men, with floggings inflicted by human hands. But my love will never be taken away from him as I took it away from Saul." Clearly, that's something that is troubling David. It's true that he is the heir of the promises and he is the Davidic king. He is the head of the new line. But David has to be aware of what happened to Saul. Could it happen to him? So, nevertheless, this passage is used in the New Testament in 1 John 1 to demonstrate that Jesus is the Son of God. But there's more than that. In Acts chapter 13, Jesus is the one raised from the dead. Now, if David becomes son of God when he's the king, in some sense that puts him in a mediatorial role. He is a priest, he is a mediator, he is a go-between. And we have to come to grips with the fact that for us, Christology is integrative. Now, in much contemporary biblical scholarship, Christology is not integrative. It's piecemeal. You can imagine someone saying, "Well, I rather like Son of God theology. I'm not too keen on this Son of Man stuff, but the Son of God theology is really quite interesting." Or, "I'm all for the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, Christology, but coming in as a roaring lion, that doesn't turn me on. I hold that there are different Christologies for different phases of the church." But for Christians with a high view of Scripture, then we're not embarrassed by, we're not ashamed of the notion that there are different Christologies to constitute a holistic Christology. So, with such commitments, Jesus is the Son of God. He's also the God-appointed priest. When does he become the God-appointed priest? When does Jesus become the God-appointed priest? Well, that's a difficult question. In one sense, he becomes a king because he's born a king. He is born the king of the Jews. He enters into his kingly authority even in his public ministry. He does more and more things that display who he is as the promised Davidic king. But in the New Testament, the place where the New Testament writers especially focus attention on Jesus becoming king is the resurrection. Oh, it's true, he's born a king. It's true he exercises his kingly authority during the days of his flesh, but he rises from the dead, conqueror of all, King of kings, Lord of lords, the one to whom all must give account on the last day. He's the King of kings. And he didn't do that himself. God raised him from the dead. So suddenly Hebrews 5:5 does not sound so strange after all. God appointed him King of kings. God appointed him Son of God, King of kings, by the resurrection of the dead. So there is one sense, at least, in which Jesus is not the king until he rises from the dead. Oh, in other senses, he is the king. Well, he's born the king. We remember that. And then we remember the prophecies of Isaiah 9, which we cite and sing every Christmas season. But in one sense, if it is tied to his resurrection from the dead, until he rises from the dead, he is not the king in that sense. But now God has appointed him King of kings. And as king, he's a kingly mediator, and thus he is priest. In other words, the New Testament writers have no problem affirming that Jesus is the Son of God, that he's the King of kings, and that he's the priest. And that these things are tied together by God himself. So God has appointed him as high priest, Hebrews 5:5. And that brings us back to Acts 13. God raised Jesus up from the dead. He raised him up from the dead and thus appointed him king. And he mediates between God and us. He's the mediator. He's the priestly figure. So that although it is true that 2 Samuel 7:14 does not make affirmations about Jesus being the priest and being the king and so on, yet the things are so tied together that to be the Son of God is part of his high priestly function. He is resurrected from the dead. He has entered into his kingly function. And he is one Christ. He is the promised Son of God. That raises some questions about Son of God language. I wrote a little book a few years ago called Jesus, the Son of God. And one of the things I learned as I was working at that book was that son language is highly diverse, and Son of God language is even more diverse. If you talk to a Muslim on the street, many Muslims on the street think that the Christian view of the Trinity is that God impregnated Mary to produce Jesus, and the Trinity is God, Mary, and Jesus. They think it's ridiculous. And they're right. It is ridiculous. It's also not what Christians think. But this Son of God language is highly diverse. There is a sense in which Jesus becomes the Son of God by being appointed the one who has risen from the dead to be a mediator between God and us. He is told, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." That is, Jesus enters into his sonship role. He enters into his kingly role by the resurrection from the dead. He became something that he was not. Now, in another sense, in another context, Jesus is the Son of God eternally. We'll come back to that even in this passage in a few moments. But in one sense, he enters into his Son of Godship by the resurrection from the dead. So before his resurrection from the dead, he is not a Son of God, the Son of God, in that sense. but God raised him from the dead and made him Son of God. We have to come to grips with the fact that language is used somewhat differently in different contexts. My family was brought up in French Canada. And so there are all kinds of expressions where they work in one language but not another language. I was brought up in French as much as in English. And I can still remember saying things in one language that had to be translated quite differently in the other language because the idiom is different. The terminology is different. In English, we say, I've got a frog in my throat. Let me tell you, French Canadians think that's a strange expression. What do they say? They say, I have a cat in the throat. If you think it's strange for them to have cats in the throat, believe me, they think it's strange for you to have frogs in yours. So how do you translate, I have a cat in the throat? If you're dealing with a French source and you're trying to put it into English, how do you translate it? Well, if you're looking for word equivalent, you'd say, I've got a cat in the throat, and then have to explain it. You need a footnote in to explain what you're doing. Or you may run for idiomatic equivalents, and you say, oh, I've got a frog in the throat. So the cat becomes a frog. Is that more accurate or less accurate? Well, it depends on what you're after in a particular translation context. If you're after verbal equivalents or idiomatic equivalents, there are slightly things that you're looking for. I'd probably go for the idiom, but that depends. If in this particular French source, the term cat has deep theological resonance for some reason, then you can't change it to frog without losing something. But if you put in frog, you have to put a footnote in to explain that too. Do you see? And Bible translators are wrestling with these things all the time. So when you read of someone being the son of another person, what does that mean? I've been through all the passages in the Old Testament and the New, where someone is said to be the son of someone else or something else. The son of a quiver. What's the son of a quiver? I don't know any English translation that renders that literally son of a quiver. What it means is arrow. And so most of our translations render it arrow. We don't use son of a quiver. So what do we mean when we say Son of God? Well, that depends on the context too. When you look at Luke's genealogy of Christ, for example, we read that so-and-so was the son of so-and-so, who was the son of so-and-so, who was the son of so-and-so, who was the son of Adam, who was the son of God. So Adam was the son of God in some unique sense. But that does not mean that he's the Messiah. One of the things my father taught me very early on was a text without a context becomes a pretext for a proof text. And in expressions like Son of God, context is everything. So, in the Old Testament, 2 Samuel 7:14, and then the similar expression is picked up in Psalm 2, Jesus, the Son of God, the one who is becoming Son of God by the resurrection from the dead, is bound up with his messianic roles and functions. But look further. Psalm 2 is mirrored also by Psalm 45, quoted likewise in Hebrews 1. In Hebrews 45, we read of God saying to the messianic figure, "Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. A scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom." So God, whom we recognize as God the Father, addresses the Son as God. And that is picked up in Hebrews chapter 1, if you recall, to prove Jesus' deity. So a little farther on in Hebrews chapter 1, we read these words. "He makes his angels spirits, his servants flames of fire. But about the Son, he, God, says, 'Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever.'" So the Father is understood to be addressing the Son and addresses him as God. God the Father addresses the Son, "Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever." And that's a direct quotation from Psalm 45. We'll pause for a minute to look at Psalm 45. It's identified for us as a wedding song. The first verse is a kind of editorial preface. The psalmist explains what he's doing. "My heart is stirred by a noble theme as I recite my verses for the king. My tongue is the pen of a skillful writer." There are other psalms that have intros like that, where the psalmist explains what he's doing. Look up, for example, Psalm 49 and Psalm 34. And then the next verses articulate the king's majesty and stature. "You are the most excellent of men. Your lips have been anointed with grace since God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword on your side, you mighty one. Clothe yourself with splendor and majesty. In your majesty, ride forth victoriously in the cause of truth, humility, and justice. Let your right hand achieve awesome deeds." And then in verse 6, you move from this emphasis on the king's majesty and stature to the king's person and state. "Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever." Now you must recognize that this is God, the God of the Old Testament, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is addressing the Davidic figure as God. There has not been a change of speaker. "You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy." In other words, this is God contemplating his role with respect to the Son. And part of his role is to identify him, to pronounce him as God. A little farther on, the next division of the psalm, verses 10 and following, the bride's allegiance is underscored. Don't forget, this is a wedding psalm. "Listen, daughter, pay careful attention. Forget your people and your father's house. Let the king be enthralled by your beauty. Honor him, for he is your Lord. The city of Tyre will come with gift." That is to say, Tyre, proverbial for its wealth, will be honoring you. "People of wealth will seek your favor." And then there are three verses devoted to the wedding train. "All glorious is the princess within her chamber. Her gown is interwoven with gold. In embroidered garment she is led to the king. Her virgin companions follow her. Those brought to be with her, led in with joy and gladness, they enter the palace of the king." And finally, and this is crucial, verses 16 and 17. "There are then sons for the throne." In other words, the point of the wedding is to produce heirs who are likewise sons of this king. "Your sons will take the place of your fathers." That's what happens. The sons take the place of the fathers, especially in a royalty search. Queen Elizabeth dies, and her son becomes the monarch. If the Lord tarries, he who was Prince Charles and is now King Charles will himself die and will be succeeded by King William, and so on. That's what happens in families. Your sons will take the place of your fathers. You will make them princes throughout the land. I will perpetuate your memory through all generations. Therefore, the nations will praise you forever and ever. So, in other words, whatever is meant by verse 6, your throne, O God, will last forever and ever, it is not denying that the Davidic king in view is a Davidite. He's a human being, part of the kingly line. He is not, how do I say this? Too simply the second person of the Godhead? The second person of the Godhead has no heirs. This is the human Davidite. So why do we have a text in which the Father, in which God the Father, addresses the Davidic son as God? Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. Well, if he's the Son of God, he's supposed to act like God on the subject, in the context, which is at stake. Now come back to Hebrews chapter 1. To which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have become your father"? Or again, "I will be his father and he will be my son"? Now, clearly this is sonship beyond mere human following God. This is sonship richer than that. And it is spelled out bluntly in verse 8, in contrast to what God says about angels. Interestingly enough, in the Old Testament, sometimes angels are called sons of God. Job chapter 1. The sons of God come before God with the dew of the morning. They're reflections of God. They're God's sons in some sense. But not in this sense. So the author says, to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son," in this sense? Well, none. But about the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. A scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom." That's quoting Psalm 45. But Psalm 45 clearly has the human Davidite in view, because that Davidite has heirs that replace the father. The Son of God, of whom I am thinking, has no heirs to replace him. So what is going on? We can go further yet. Look now at the prologue of John's Gospel and discover that Son of God is used in the prologue before it's used in this catena of quotations from the Old Testament. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. His Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom also he made the universe. He's God's co-agent in the act of creation. He's God's co-agent in providential reign and rule. The Son is the radiance of God's glory. He's the shining of the shining. He's the radiance of the radiant. He's the radiance of God's glory. He reflects God. He reveals God as also being creator with God, providential ruler with God. He's the exact representation of his being. No one would say that about me or you. But his sonship, which is a way of designating how someone is like the Father or in line with the Father or reflecting the Father, his sonship is so perfect the exact representation of his being, that he sustains all things by his powerful word. Providential act. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. You see, in one sense, the Son has always been superior to the angels. In another sense, he takes on certain sonship terminology bound up with his resurrection from the dead, by which he is appointed the promised king, the promised mediator, the Son of God, who stands between God and us. So now you stand back and your mind is twirling a little bit with what's going on, and you ask yourself, so what is this messianic figure? Is he simply a Davidite? Is he truly God? Is he the head of the new Davidic monarchy? Is he so one with God that all the authority of creative power and providential rule and display of glory and so on are all bound up with him? And the answer to all these questions is yes. This Son of God is Son of God by virtue of who he is from all eternity. He's also Son of God by virtue of the fact that he rose from the dead. He's Son of God by virtue of the fact that he displays God's glory in all its radiance. The Son does what the Father does. The Son shines the way the Father shines. In each focus, Jesus is uniquely the Son of God. So that means that if we are quoting such passages as 2 Samuel 7:14, which in its original context does not have someone other than Solomon in view, the context makes that clear. It means that as we read Psalm 45, it has a fallen Davidite in view because he will have sons to replace him in the kingly dynasty. Yet Jesus fulfills both of these texts as the Son of God par excellence. The pattern of sonship is established in what happens in Israel's history, in the Davidic line. He's the Son in a unique sense, but he so outstrips the models that if it is appropriate for God to address the Davidite as God, how much more is it appropriate for him to address the Davidite as God? All through is an implicit a fortiori argument. If this, then that. If it is appropriate for this Davidite to be described, addressed by God as God, how much more is it ultimately glorious to reflect on the fact that this God addresses the ultimate Son of God as God? So in other words, not only is it using common language of the time, it's building an a fortiori argument. If this, how much more that? If this, how much more that? And there are obvious other links because Jesus himself is in the line of David. If the texts can address the Davidite of David's day himself as God, how much more is it not appropriate to address the ultimate Davidite as God? And that is one of the ways in which it is fairly common to find out how the Old Testament anticipates the new. There are patterns. Some call them types. There are patterns built into the narrative itself which take the scales off our eyes and enable us to see the relationships, the patterns, the designations that God himself has declared. So God himself addresses the Son. You are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Today I have become your Father. At a certain point in redemptive history, the Father ensures that Jesus enters into this unique sonship role by raising him from the dead and declaring him a son forever. And that language is picked up by the Melchizedek quotations in Hebrews. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. It's picked up in chapter 5. It's picked up in chapter 7. It's picked up in chapter 9. And all of it based on this huge recognition that if these things are true, if they're rightly said by the Father with respect to Davidic sons, how much more must it be said of the ultimate Davidic son who shares the Father's glory, discloses his radiance, is one with the Father in creation and one with the Father in providence. So you're back to the deity of Christ in a sonship that is utterly unique. But you have got there by recognizing the pattern of sonship that was established already in the Davidic line and that is now coming to fruition in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that sonship is unique. So we quote the creeds. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his Son. Let us bow in prayer. Open our eyes, Heavenly Father, we beg of you, that we may see more deeply into the diverse ways in which Holy Scripture points to you, points to the full roles and status of the Eternal Son. Enable us to see that there are not only predictive prophecies, verbal predictions whose fulfillment is in events, but there are also patterns which establish the relationship between Father and Son and prepares us all the more deeply to recognize the glory of the gospel as he who was Son of Mary was appointed in fullness of time to be Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. And yet, from eternity past, was already Son of God. No wonder our minds are blown by these things. Too many converging truths for our small minds to sort them out easily and simply. Draw us not only to increased understanding, but to humble adoration and worship for Jesus' sake. Amen.